Already welcomed everyone, so we'll do that again. It's gospel meeting. Gospel is good news, and everybody needs some good news right now. But the good news is intimately and inseparably connected to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who we're going to be talking about today. But first, let's open our meeting with number 19. O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone. The peace that joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Few millenniums, the natural men have wrestled with certain questions. Questions like, where did we come from? Who am I? What does it mean to be human? What happens after death? What is right and wrong? All these kinds of questions. Various ones have sought to give answers to these questions. Prophets, philosophers, teachers, religions of different sorts all seek to provide answers to these things. But there is one who stands apart from all the others in that respect, one who is separate from all the others, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we would like to do tonight is to look at him and how he stands apart from every other creed, every other religion, every other person, every other prophet. And so he stands apart, first of all, in terms of the prediction of his birth and the circumstances of it. Christ stands alone. In terms of his personal integrity and his life, he stands alone. In terms of the character of his ministry and the claims that he made, he stands alone. Christ stands alone. In terms of his death, Christ stands alone. In terms of his resurrection, Christ stands alone. In terms of being the Savior, the only Savior, Christ stands alone. And as in regards to the one who can fill and satisfy the heart, Christ stands alone. And so turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 1. The first point we'd like to take up is how his birth was predicted and how different his birth was than any other. Long ago in the book of Isaiah, his birth was predicted, and in other places as well. But in that Isaiah there, where that account is given, it's Isaiah chapter 7, there was a king named Ahaz. And God told Ahaz, ask me for a sign. And Ahaz said, no, I don't want to ask you for a sign. So God said, I'll give you a sign. And that sign that God gave to Ahaz on that day is basically repeated here in Matthew chapter 1, where we're going to start. And that sign was that there a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son, and you would call his name Emmanuel. And that's what we have here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. It's the fulfillment of that very prophecy that was made of Christ hundreds of years before his birth. And so it says in verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. And so Christ's birth was predicted ahead of time. And it's not just any birth, it's a birth by a virgin, which of course can't happen except by the power of God. And so Christ stands alone in this. You can think of any other person, and none of them can make such a claim as that. Christ stands alone. And so Christ was born. It says that he would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And think of those words for a moment, just a moment. God with us. You know, of all the gods that you can imagine in this world, be they Muslim or Hindu or pagan or any sort, where has there ever been a God who came down to be with us? And Christ stands alone in this. He came to be with us. You know, he's a God that showed up. Someone mentioned all the tragedies that have happened recently in terms of the Hurricane Irma and Harvey and Maria, and it has done terrible devastation, hasn't it? And you know, we live in a world that's full of sorrows. And God has never intended to shelter us from those. from pain. And yet, he showed up. He's the God that shows up. Where's any other God when these things hit? And yet, the Lord Jesus was here. He was with us. It says also in Isaiah chapter 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. When he was here, he took those things on himself. He felt them. He was here among us. He walks with us. He's the only God that promises to walk with us. And so he stands alone. God with us. He stands alone in the fact that these wise men came to visit. That's in the second chapter. If we turn over, we find that these men came saying, where is he that is born, the King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. These men came from a long way away, presumably. We don't know exactly where they were from or how they got there. If you were to go directly from the east of Jerusalem, you wouldn't find much but desert. Presumably they came from Iraq or somewhere along there. It would have been a journey of hundreds of miles. What was the King of the Jews to them? And yet they came. For what purpose? They came to worship him. And we might interview them and ask them, how many other kings have you gone to take gifts to when they were born? And they would probably say, none. Christ stands alone. So they come. They bring those gifts. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, gifts fit for a king. How did they know that who this person was? Why did they come to him instead of anyone else? Because he stands alone. God warned them in a dream to return a different way. Presumably God had showed them about Christ, how they ever came to realize that the King of the Jews was born. I don't know, but they did. But Christ stands alone. We could turn over to Luke chapter 2 to look at further circumstances of his birth. We would see there the angels appearing at the birth of Christ. Verse 8 says, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. This was the actual night when Christ was born. And the angel said unto those shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Is there any other prophet? Is there any other person? Is there any other in history who had such a visit as this? No, Christ stands alone. This was the first time those angels had ever seen their Creator. It was one angel to begin with, and yet it says, then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill, goodwill to men. Was there ever such a message by any other person that you can think of? No, the answer is simply no. Christ stands alone. God manifest in the flesh, Christ stands alone. Again, this was the first time these angels have been given to see. I've wondered sometimes, why only these shepherds? But I really think it was more for the angels than it was for the shepherds. Again, it's the first time they had ever seen their Creator. And those shepherds went, and they told their news to people around, and people wondered and marveled, just as all Jerusalem had wondered when those wise men showed up. And so we have in Christ the uniqueness of his birth. It was foretold. And when he came, you have all these other things pointing out, differentiating Christ from the crowd. And we, even though there was a stir at his birth and there was a stir when the wise men came, which probably was about 2 years later or something approaching that, yet in time, all that stir settled down. 12 years later, roughly 10 to 12 years later, we find a boy in the temple at Jerusalem. Let's turn over. It's still in chapter 2 here. And verse 41, we'll read the story. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But supposing him to have been in the company, he went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk. And when they found him not, they turned again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him, sitting in the temple, in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so here's a 12-year-old. What's he doing? He's sitting in the temple. He's hearing the doctors of the law. He's asking them questions. Do we have any 12-year-olds in the audience here tonight? I don't see any hands. So we'll have to go to the parents. Parents in the audience? We have parents here in the audience. Did you ever have a 12-year-old come to you and say, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" Raise your hand if your child ever said that to you. No, the answer is no. You know, there's only a couple, I don't know, 100 people, a couple hundred people here, you know, but if we had 1 million people in this auditorium, the answer would be the same. There never was such a one besides him. So in his youth, he's here. He's walking in perfection. The rest of his life before his public ministry, we know very little about. And so we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 3. When that time of his public ministry is coming to an end. And we're going to read from verse 13. Let me give you a little background just to get the connection. John the Baptist is preaching. John has been sent by God. He had a message for the children of Israel at that time. That message was repent and be baptized because you've turned your backs on me and you need to be baptized. And John had that message. He was sent by God to take that message. And John was in the wilderness, and those that heard and wanted to do what was right in the sight of God, they came out to be baptized by John. And so Jesus came out to be baptized. And so we start in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? So John sees Jesus. John didn't know who the one he was preaching about was. His message was, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. To loose his shoes from off his feet. But he didn't know who it was. He tells us this in John's gospel. I didn't know except the one who sent me to preach told me. And so he sees Jesus and he recognizes him. God tells him, this is the one who you've been telling people about. And so he says to Jesus, I can't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. Why did he say that? Because through those years, those 30 years, as a man, behind the scenes, the Lord Jesus was leading a perfect life. A righteous, holy life. He was the one sent of God. And John says, you should be baptizing me. And so what does Jesus say? Verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus goes to the baptism of John. He goes under the water. He comes out of the water. God opens the heavens. God sends a message to this earth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. because he had lived those 30 years as a perfect man in spotless purity in the sight of a holy God. And so God opened the heavens. Who else had the heavens open to them for any purpose? Who else heard the voice from God saying, "This is my beloved son," or even that I am well pleased with them? Is there any other person in history, a Moses or a Muhammad, a Mahatma Gandhi, anyone, where such a thing happened? The answer is no. Christ stands alone. But what about this? Was John right? I should have been baptized by you? And why was this right? Well, the answer to that question comes from Luke chapter 7. If you want to turn over there for just a second, we'll see what was really happening. I believe it's This is what was happening. It says, "All the people that heard him," that is John the Baptist and the publicans, "justified God being baptized with the baptism of John." What the Lord Jesus was doing there, since he didn't have any sins to wash away, he didn't have any need to be baptized. But those who submitted to John's baptism were justifying God. They were doing the right things in the sight of God. They were doing the only right thing in the sight of God for those people at that time. If you were going to do what was right in the sight of God at that time when John was preaching, you need to submit to the baptism of John. And so Jesus, even though he was sinless, does exactly that. He goes to be baptized with the baptism of John, and that's how he fulfilled all righteousness, because those people were the ones that were justifying God. They were the ones that saying, "God is right. We need to repent." And so they did that by submitting to the baptism of John. And that's why Jesus, I believe, was baptized of John at that point. The Lord Jesus' grace brought him to the place where their sins had brought them. Make a note of that, because it's not the last time we'll see that. He in grace comes to the place where the sins of the people had brought them to the baptism of John. And so his 30 years of life, his birth, he's separate from any other person on the face of the earth. He stands alone. His life before his public ministry, flawless, such that God could open the heavens and say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He stands alone in that. And so he begins his public ministry. And what things do we see from Christ in his public ministry? He preaches the kingdom of God. If we were to stay in Matthew's gospel, we would see the Sermon on the Mount where the kingdom of God is laid out. We see him doing miracles. In fact, let's turn to the 9th chapter, I believe. No, 8th chapter. Verse 1, chapter 8. "When he came down from the mountain and the great multitudes, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean.'" So this is a miracle very early in his public ministry. This leper comes. Of course, leprosy was incurable. If you were anyone else in Israel, you'd be chasing that leper out. And that leper comes. Whatever he's seen to this point would be hard for me to say. But he says this: "I know that you can make me clean." He says, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What I don't know is, are you willing to do it? Are you good enough to do it?" Good in the sense of morally good enough. "I believe you have the power, but I'm not sure if you care." That's what that leper is saying. Do we do right when we think that God doesn't care? Oh, what a mistake that is. What is Christ's answer? He says, I will, be thou clean. And he reaches out and he touched him. You know, this leper wasn't the only one who wondered whether God cared or not. His disciples were in a boat in Mark chapter 4, verse 11. Nope, not Mark chapter 4, verse 11. How about 41? Well, let's read that passage. Yes. 35. The same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind and waves and beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and they said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? We're going to die. Don't you care? That's what they said to him. What does he do? He wakes up, tells the wind and the wave to stop. Problem solved. And they look at him. They feared, verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? And so they wondered, don't you care? The answer to that question was obvious. Of course he cared. He cared about the leper. He cared about these men in the ship. There's Martha. We know her story. Carest thou not that my sister has left me to serve alone? Did he care? Of course he does. In 1 Peter we read, he careth for you. We have a God who cares. You know, we know people. We know them. You know them. They're there. Who think, yeah, there's a God, but, you know, he doesn't care about me. He can't be bothered with little old me. He couldn't possibly be concerned with me. Is that true? Their God isn't big enough to care. Our God is. Jesus is. Our God is great enough to be interested in everything that happens to you. Our God is interested enough in you to know how many hairs are on your head. Not only how many, but which one just fell off. Because they're all numbered. They're all numbered. I don't know how many hairs are on my head. I've looked in the mirror and wondered, you know, why they were going so fast sometimes. But, you know, I haven't really lost any sleep over how many hairs I had on my head. I don't care that much. But he does. He careth for you. Here's a man. What manner of man is this? This is in his public ministry. He cares. He does miracles like this. He heals the leper when the leper thought he didn't care. You know, they can wonder what kind of a man. He wasn't just a man, was he? And was there anyone else in history who could stand there and command the wind and the waves? Was there anyone else in history who could touch the leper and make him clean? Was there anyone in history who could touch the leper who wouldn't have contracted leprosy himself? Or wouldn't have been afraid to touch him because of at least the fear of it? Christ stands alone in these things. And this is just scratching the surface. Is there anyone else in history who could take five loaves of bread and fishes and break them and feed 5,000 people with them? Anyone? Could Muhammad do that? Is there any of the Hindu people, could they have done that? No, Christ stands alone. Is there anyone who could open the eyes of the blind? Anyone could unstop the ears of the deaf? Anyone who even pretended that they could do these things? No, Christ stands alone. Let's turn to Mark 7. I'm sorry, John 7. here's a case where the Pharisees had sent some people to take the Lord Jesus. And let's see. Well, anyway, I've lost the place here. Yes, thank you. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And these officers go, they come where Jesus is, they start listening to what he has to say. And did they take him? Did they do their job? No, they come back, and so in verse 45, the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees said, and then why have you not brought him? And the officer said, never man spake like this man. There's another one of the distinctives of Christ. Never man spake like this man. No man. He had the words of eternal life. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was here, John says, in grace and truth. We beheld his glory, John says. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And everything that Christ did manifested that grace and truth. And everything he did manifested that grace and truth. And so Christ in that ministry, and what about some of his other claims? We're here in John 7. Let's flip back to John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, I want you to step back a minute and think about this. Here's a man, the Lord Jesus, he's there, he's talking to this group of people. Put yourself in that crowd. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And you're standing there, and you're watching, and you hear him say this. What kind of a man can make a statement like that? I am the bread of life. What kind of a man can make a statement like that? Only one, the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. Has anyone else in this world, could anyone else say such a thing as that? The answer is no. Christ stands alone. Turn over to the 8th chapter. Verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Can you imagine standing there in front of a person who said those words to you? What kind of a man could make a statement like that? I'm the light of the world. You follow me and you won't walk in darkness. Yet Jesus said them, and he could back them up. He could back it up. He's alone in his claims. He's alone in his grace. He's alone in his superiority over nature. He's alone in the message that he brought. He stands alone in all of these things. There isn't anyone who can compare. There aren't any others who make such claims, because they can't, and he can. Christ stands alone. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. And at Luke chapter 9, we're in a point in the Gospels where Christ begins to turn to head to the cross. He had been here doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He had done all of these miracles that we've talked about. He'd made these claims that we've talked about. There's one more I want to look at before we come to 9. So let's go back to John 8 for a second, and then we'll come back to Luke 9. So you might as well keep your finger there because we'll be back there in a minute. But it's this one in John 8 here. It's John 8, 29. Our brother referred to that this verse this morning. Christ had already claimed here to essentially be God when they, it's actually a little bit after this where he says, before Abraham was, I am, which is essentially a claim to be the one that appeared to Moses on the mountain. But here, Jesus says these words. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And so then in verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Why? What is it about those words that caused people to believe in him? There have been lots of other words. What was it about these words that caused them to believe in him? I'll tell you what I think about that. When they heard those words, at this point in his life, they'd seen the miracles, they'd heard the teaching, they knew who he was and what he was about. But they could reflect on those words, I do always those things and please the Father. And they could recall all the things that they had seen him do and all the things that they had heard him say. And they could realize the truth of it. Here was a man who had the power over the wind and the wave. Here was a man who could feed multitudes with little. Here was a man who could give sight to the blind and open the ears of the deaf. Here was a man who had all this power, and yet they had never, ever seen him do a single thing for his own personal gain. And so when he said those words, I do always the things that please the Father, it resonated with them. It had to, because they knew it was true. Never did Christ do anything except that will of the Father. He stands alone in that. And so let's go back to Luke 9. Now this is the transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mount with Peter and James and John. And let's start with verse 29. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So this will take us into our next subject. And Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. Now, there's a lesson for you. They were asleep, but when they were awake, they saw his glory. Are we awake? When they were awake, they saw his glory. And they saw the two men that were with him, and it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. There's a couple things here. Again, we have the voice from heaven proclaiming the perfection of Christ. Now, not in the first 30 years, but in the additional three, his life was perfect all the way through, and that voice comes again. It also comes at a time when his disciples didn't see it well enough that he stood alone. And so they put him on par with two others. And God says, no, Christ stands alone. And so he blotted out that scene, cause them to fall on their knees, and the next thing, they see Jesus only. Christ stands alone. Perfect in his life, perfect in his private life, perfect in his public life. Who else? Where's the rival? Who else can make such claims? You know, we're not talking about this with any other person on the face of the earth. What system is good enough to supersede this one? You know, Pilate had to answer a question, and in a certain sense, everyone has to answer that question. That question is, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? What are you going to do with him? He said, he has no rivals, he has no peers. This is God's man. What are you going to do with him? Are you going to bow the knee to him? Are you going to own him as your Savior and Lord? That's what you need to do. God says you're a sinner. Just like with John the Baptist, those people needed to repent. You know, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, that's what you need to do. But he's there to save. He's there in grace. And so he's going to head to this cross. Before we go there, I'd like to look at verse 51. It says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The time came when he should have been received up. What does that mean? Primarily, I think it refers to the fact that he should have been received up as the king of Israel. But you know, there's another sense we could look at it, and I think it would be true of that sense as well. Christ, after at this point in his life, having lived a perfect life, could have gone straight to heaven. He could have been received up straight into heaven. But he doesn't go there. He sets his face to go to the cross. If he had gone to heaven right from here, he would have been there alone. He stands alone. But he would have been in heaven alone. He wants others to be there with him. Christ, bringing many sons to glory, suffered. And so if he doesn't go to the cross from here, he remains alone by himself, the only perfect man. You know, his people talk about his being a great moral teacher. You know, his perfect life didn't do anything except condemn us. Because here was a man that was what every man should have been, but none of us were. And so mankind would have been forever condemned because of his perfection. And so he goes to the cross to save. He stands alone in these things. He would have stood alone for eternity if he hadn't gone to that cross. But he went there in love to our souls. Now, the character of Christ's death. You know, Romans tells us, I'm going to have to read it because I'm going to fail to quote it, right? Romans 5. Verse 6, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. You know, there are times in this life when ordinary men will die for people that they love. That does happen. People are not generally willing to give up their own life even for a righteous man. But for a good man, this says, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death was no ordinary death. It wasn't an ordinary death of somebody who loved somebody else and gave up their life so that they could live a natural life. His death was more than that. If we had looked a little further in John chapter 6, we would have seen that he says, I give my flesh for the life of the world. His death was more than an ordinary death. You know, where are all the prophets of the other religions? Where are all the philosophers? They're all in the grave. They're all in the grave. Christ goes through the grave, but he doesn't stay there. Christ died, but not just because he died. He died for us. Christ died for our sins. He stands alone in this. He's the only one that can. The only reason he can do that is because he was a perfect man who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Let's turn to Matthew 27. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is Christ alone in a different sense. Here is Christ alone as the sin bearer. Here is Christ bearing the sins. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And in those three dark hours, a holy God put upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ the sins of all who would believe. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so, he's alone here, forsaken of God. He was forsaken for us. He stood alone on that cross as the sin bearer. He stands alone on the cross as the one who brings redemption and salvation. He paid the price. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In those three dark hours, he was forsaken of God. He takes a place, what should have been our place. Remember how when he was baptized, his grace brought him to that place where their sins had brought them? This cross is the same. This is our place. This is where we should have been, on the cross. And yet Christ is here taking our place. His grace brought him to the place that our sins would have taken us. And so he dies on that cross. He stands alone on that cross. He bears those sins. And he pays the price. But if we would go to the 28th chapter, we would see verse 5, the women came. Well, let's start at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. Christ rose from the dead. He perfectly bore those sins on the cross. He paid the price of every last one of them. And so he rose from the dead. Death had no more hold on him, it says in Acts. It was not possible that he should be held of it because he had perfectly borne those sins. He finished the work. So he stood alone on that cross, and he stood alone in his death, a death that could be our salvation. As it says in John, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's not just any death. It's a death for redemption. It's a death like no other death. It's the means by which you and I can be saved. Is there anyone in this room tonight who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? You can be saved tonight Because God, in love to your soul, has sent Christ, who stands alone as the only one who could offer that kind of a redemptive death, who did it. Neither is there salvation in any other, it tells us in the book of the Acts. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Again, where are the peers? Is there anyone else who can make such claims as Christ makes? Is there anyone else that can make the claims of being God, who can make the claims of being the light of the world, who can make the claims of being the one that can satisfy your heart, being the bread of life? There's no such person ever, anywhere. You can't think of one. Christ stands alone. He stands alone again as the Savior, as we've mentioned here. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you know, the scriptures tell us that God is the one who can satisfy our hearts. Is there anyone in the room tonight who has this longing in their heart? You know, we all kind of have those longings. We started off with the questions early on, you know, because there's this emptiness in the heart of man, in the souls of men, that's looking for something. And that something is the relationship with God. You know, there's no, among all the religions of the world, there's only one God of love. Did you know that? And there's really only one place to get forgiveness of sins. The Muslims don't have forgiveness of sins. You can ask them, they'll tell you. You know, they come to the point of death and they hope it'll go good, that they've done enough good works to make it. They don't have forgiveness of sins. The Bible tells us through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. He stands alone in that. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The Hindus, they don't have forgiveness of sins either. They've got a karma that brings them back and brings them back and brings them back and brings them back until they get it right. It's an endless cycle. Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha, couldn't deal with the pain in the world and came up with this detachment philosophy. That's essentially what it is. Pain comes from because we care, because we're attached to something, because we care. So don't care about anything. You won't have pain, and then you can have peace. We have a God who cares. He cares for you. He knows your name. You may not realize he knows your name. You might think, how can this God know me and care about me? But he does. He knows your name. He knows who you are. He careth for you. You know, after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples. He came through walls to come and be where they were. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He loves you. You can be saved tonight. He's the only Savior that there is. You need to be saved, and he's the one that you need. And so believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know, God offers this salvation freely to all. Christ is there. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You need not fear about being turned away any more than that leper needed to fear. He says, I know you can. I believe you got the power. I don't know if you're willing to do it. You know, he wasn't turned away. None of those that came to Christ for healing were turned away. You wouldn't be turned away either. He is the one that can fill and satisfy the heart. Let's sing number 10. Somebody could start that. Please, my voice isn't is going.
Save your own heart in the glory. Our Savior, the Son of God, our Redeemer, our Savior.
You know, when Jesus met the woman at the well, and this was a woman who had had five husbands, and the one who she had now wasn't her husband, he said to that woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith to you, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked. That's what he told her. If you know the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask too. You would ask God for it. And what else Jesus said? He would have given it. It's available to you today. You'd be no different than that woman at the well. You ask, he's got it for you. And he said that water would be in you, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Christ stands alone in the ability to do this. He's the one that you need. Let's pray.